Habakkuk then, chapter 2 at verse 4, the end of verse 4, you probably know, is quoted three times in the New Testament. And these three times are very interesting. The emphasis in each use of the text is different. In the book of Romans chapter 1, it occurs, and the emphasis there is on the word just, because Romans is about how sinful people can be declared just before God. And Paul, opening that epistle, says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In the book of Hebrews, it occurs in Hebrews 10, and the emphasis there is on the word live, because many people in the book of Hebrews were concerned about keeping going, keeping on living the way God wanted them to. And where it's quoted in Hebrews 10, the emphasis is on the just shall live by faith. And it's quoted in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. And the emphasis there is on the word faith, because the epistle to the Galatians was written because some people were trying to say, well, faith's all right, but you need something else along with faith to gain favor with God. And that's not the case. The just shall live by faith. And really, the message of the whole book of Habakkuk surrounds this word, faith. Just to put it in a nutshell before we begin, in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, faith is severely tested. In chapter 2, faith is well taught. And in chapter 3, faith becomes triumphant. Now we'll try and pick that up as we go along. But this book that we're reading from tonight is all about faith. I once tried to sum up, just in a few words, the main themes of the last four or five books of the Old Testament, and I put it this way after some study, that Habakkuk is there to explain the mystery of God's ways and to encourage our faith. Zephaniah, that you come to soon, describes the severity of God's wrath, and it's written to call people to repentance. Haggai is written about the neglect of God's house, and it's a call to arouse God's people to work. Zechariah is about the greatness of God's king, and that's written to revive hope. And Malachi is about the indifference of God's people, and it's written to challenge love. But tonight we're looking at a book that explores the mystery of God's ways, and it's written to encourage faith. The faith of the people in that day long, long ago, and your faith and mine today. So let's go with it. Chapter 1, we'll read a few verses, then chapter 2, and finally chapter 3 in the time that's available. So in chapter 1, verse 1, we read, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with the angle, they catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Let's stop there then and try to get the main point of chapter 1. You will see even that on a surface reading, Habakkuk is full of questions, maybe even full of doubts. The chapter's really in three sections. In verse 1 to 4, Habakkuk is pleading with God. He's saying how long, he's saying why. He's got a burden. And chapter 1 is about the burden that Habakkuk saw. Not so much the burden he carried, as we have in other parts of the Bible, but the burden he saw. And that burden was sorely trying his faith. And so he begins in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 to plead with God. And it's a burden of prayer. A burden of prayer that seems to be unanswered. He even wonders if his prayer is heard. There is silence. Is God's ear closed, he's asking. He's concerned. His questions are deep. Is God's ear closed to his very prayer? And then, as you go in a little bit into verses 3 and 4, it's now a burden of perception, we might call it, because he perceives that all around him there is unjudged evil. Evil is rampant. And although the law is there, it's being slacked and justice is being overlooked. And there is the great dilemma of evil being unjudged. He is really saying, not only is God's ear closed, but is God's eye closed? Because in verse 13 that we read, he says, O God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. And yet it would look as if not only was God's ear closed to his prayer, but he seemed to wonder if God's eye was closed to all the wickedness that was going on around him. The law was paralyzed, justice was perverted. He really was burdened about this. And what about us? Are we burdened about things like that? We pray, we've been praying in the meeting tonight, and we pray at home. Does it ever cross your mind, has God heard my prayer tonight? Is God's ear closed to me? We don't need to think that because the Bible assures us that God's ear is ever open to our prayer. But Habakkuk didn't have the revelation that we have, and he was wondering, was God's ear closed? Was his prayer not only unanswered but unheard? And then there was this perception that he had about what was going on all around him. I wonder if that affects us. The state of nations, our nation and other nations, are full of unrest. The state of Christendom. The state of our assemblies. The state of our own souls. What's it really like as we look around and as we look in? Habakkuk was really concerned about that. And he was pleading with God in prayer, but not sure if God was listening. He's not indifferent to the disasters around him, and yet he's also not paralyzed with despair. We'll see that as we go on. Because from verses 5 to 11, verses I chose not to read, God replied. And God said in verse 5, I will work a work in your days. See that in the middle of verse 5. I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though I told it to you. God is going to work, he says. But actually, how God is going to work brings a bigger problem to Habakkuk. Because if you cast your eye down these verses, you will see verse 6. God is going to use the Chaldeans, a bitter, hasty nation, which will march through the land of Israel and possess it for themselves. Verse 7, they're terrible, dreadful. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than wolves. Verse 9, they come for violence. Verse 10, they scoff at princes and deride everyone else. God is going to work, he assures Habakkuk. But it's going to be a strange work. It's a strange work of judgment by an army of Chaldeans who are cruel, terrible, quick, proud. And they're actually worse than this nation that Habakkuk is part of. And yet, God says, I'm going to use them to bring judgment upon my people that have left my ways. But this brings a bigger problem to Habakkuk. His faith is tested again. Is God doing it the right way, he's wondering? Why are the wicked allowed to prosper? And so when you come to the last section of the chapter, verse 12 to 17 that we did read, he protests to God. He says, "Oh God, why them? I can understand that we need corrected, but why them? How can God look on this?" See verse 13 again. Wherefore and why? And verse 13, Habakkuk says, "Are you holding your tongue when the wicked are devouring those who are more righteous than he is?" So he's now concerned. Not only is God's ear apparently closed, and verse 3, God's eye apparently closed, but God's mouth is closed as well. Verse 13, God's not doing anything about it. As he protests to God, though, it's not all darkness. Because in verse 12, he looks up to God and notices that God is eternal. God is holy. God is mighty. And God is in control. The short-term view might be dismal. It might be full of problems and burdens that Habakkuk finds difficult to look on. But in the long term, it's different. So from chapter 1, the call to us tonight is, if our faith is tested by whatever means, by this means or whatever other way, when our faith is tested, don't take the short view of things. Don't look round on how things appear to be. Don't really ask, does God tolerate the use of evil powers to further his ends? We do know that the powers that be, as the Bible says, are ordained of God. And yet God rules and overrules in the affairs of nations. And all evil will eventually be dealt with righteously. That's really the bottom line, as we often say, of the matters in chapter 1. Habakkuk's faith is tested. He's got a burden that he sees all around him. He's full of questions, he's full of doubts, and yet now he's waiting upon God. So we're ready for chapter 2, are we? So his faith is tested in chapter 1 by that burden that he saw. Let's read on into chapter 2, and you can sense when you open chapter 2 that the tone is different. He now says, "I will stand upon my watch, and set me upon the tower," the watchtower that is, "and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me." You see, he was wondering in chapter 1, is the Lord going to answer? And suddenly he's reassured. Verse 2, "The Lord answered me and said, Write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." We'll look at the rest of the chapter in a minute, but let's take a few minutes to look at this section. He's had a burden, but now he gets a vision of God. He gets it by watching and waiting. He's now standing up on the watchtower. Now you know that in these eastern countries that was very important. Even on farmland they had watchtowers to look out for marauding invaders of all sorts. So as it were, Habakkuk is now up above Earth's horizon. He's watching and he's waiting and he's expecting God to answer his prayer now. So verse 1, he's watching and waiting. And verse 2, God does answer. And when God does answer, look what he says to him. He says, "I want you to write and wait." He's watching and waiting, and now he's writing and waiting. God's answer came as a vision, and he saw it. But now he must write it down. And he must write it down to produce action so that the one may run that reads it. It's not only for him himself, it's for others. God gave Habakkuk this great vision, and it was to be written down so that others could be motivated to run. The reader will be motivated to move and get action. But what was that vision? What is the vision that he gets? Well, verse 4 tells us, first of all, his soul that's lifted up is not upright. That's the oppressor that Habakkuk had been complaining about. And then the second half of the verse has a but in it. But, this is the vision, the just shall live by his faith. The oppressor's character is pride and evil, but the just or the righteous one before God lives by faith. And Habakkuk grasped that himself. And as I've said, these words have been read many times. They were read by the Apostle Paul, and he ran with it to motivate first century believers in Romans 1 and Galatians 3 and Hebrews 10, if Paul wrote it. Each of these writers had read this that Habakkuk wrote, and it motivated them to run with it. And a man called Martin Luther in the 16th century, he read it as well, and it motivated him to run. And actually, the result of his running is with us today. What he did in the 16th century sparked off the Great Reformation, which eventually gave birth to the great movement of Christianity that used to be, I use that word deliberately, used to be such a force in our islands. And it's written tonight, and we've read it. We've read it in our 21st century. Is it going to move us to action? Are we going to run when we read it? The vision is, the just shall live by faith. Faith is not so much now being tested as in chapter 1. Faith is being taught. God is teaching about the importance of faith, of trust in him. That trust in him, however, notice, requires patience. He had to watch and wait. He had to write and wait, though it tarry, verse 3, wait for it. Verse 1, I will watch and I will wait. And waiting upon God is important in the life of faith. But no matter how long we have to wait, be assured of this, it will surely come, says verse 3. The fulfillment of God's promises will surely come. It's interesting that this verse 3 now is also quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted in Hebrews 10 again, with a slight difference. In Hebrews 10, it's not an it, it's a him. Hebrews 10 changes this slightly and gives it more meaning for us. And in Hebrews 10 we read, he that shall come, and will not tarry. The coming one, the one who is promised, the one who is expected, he will come. And when the time arrives, he won't be late, he will not tarry. And your faith and my faith is being taught to wait upon God. So in chapter 2, Habakkuk's faith is being taught. Just a quick look at the rest of chapter 2, because it's interesting and important as well. The rest of chapter 2 is God showing to Habakkuk and showing to us that he does know all about the oppression in the world. He does know about all the things that are wrong. He actually pronounces rebukes and woes upon those who are doing evil. There are five woes in these chapters, for these verses from 5 to 20. Let's just pick them up. Verse 5, let's read first. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home. He enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, and gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. See the greed, the arrogance. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his? So the first woe is pronounced in verse 6 on pride, on vanity, and oppression and those who plunder what isn't theirs. And then you come down to verse 9. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, and may be delivered from the power of evil. Here's a woe that's pronounced now on those who are covetous, those who are envious and exploit others as oppressors. Then you come to verse 12, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. Here's a woe upon those who are given to violence, to brutality and ruthlessness as the oppressors of the weak. And then verse 15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbour drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Verse 15 is a woe upon drunkenness and debauchery and immorality that inevitably follows it. God knows all about that, and he pronounces a woe upon those who do it. And then verse 19, woe unto him that saith to the wood, arise, to the dumbstone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it's laid over with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in the midst of it. That's a woe upon idolatry, those who are making graven images and bowing down to them. The folly of false trust in anything else than God. So the rest of chapter 2 is really God saying to Habakkuk, yes, I know you've a burden. I know it hurts you to see these things going wrong. But God says, I'm going to deal with it. I'm dealing with it in a way just now that you don't understand, but it will be dealt with fully and finally someday. The beginning of chapter 2 tells us to wait upon the Lord, tells us to be assured that he that shall come will come and will not tarry, and he is the one who will put everything right for us. And he's also the one that will execute judgment on all that is wrong. That's lessons for faith for Brother Habakkuk. That's lessons in faith for you and me, to wait and to watch and to know that God is in control and that God will do his work in his way at his time. Let's do a quick look now into chapter 3. Chapter 3 is different. Again, the tone changes. Chapter 1, remember, was about the burden that he saw was faith being tested. Chapter 2 was about the vision that he wrote, faith was being taught. Chapter 3 is about the praise that he offered. This is now going to be a chapter which shows that faith is triumphant. So really, through this short book of Habakkuk, it's a journey from perplexity in chapter 1 to praise in chapter 3, through patience and prayer in chapter 2. It's a journey from the despair of looking around to the confidence that comes from looking up. So let's take this third chapter now and finish on a better note. Look at Habakkuk finding that faith is triumphant in the praise that he offered. Structurally, this is true. Chapters 1 and 2 of Habakkuk are written in normal prose, but chapter 3 is actually poetic. Maybe it doesn't look like that in your Bible, but it is. It's poetic. It's actually a psalm. It's prayer, says verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. And then with these strange words, upon Shigionoth, if I can say it right. Now what's that? The other place you find that is in the book of Psalms, and it may be a musical instrument. It certainly has something to do with music and singing. And as we read down this chapter, we're going to find the word Selah in it. And we're going to find something about the chief musician and stringed instruments at the very end. Shows very clearly that this chapter 3 is, if you will, a psalm or a song of praise that Habakkuk joins in after the dark despair and difficulties he's been facing. So let's read a bit of chapter 3 and think of how Habakkuk now comes to praise the Lord that he's been praying to and asking questions of. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech, and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath, remember mercy. Now stop there for a minute. He's saying, in the midst of the years. God has assured him that things are eventually going to be all right. Things are going to be dealt with properly when the Lord comes and takes up the rule of this sad earth. And Habakkuk says, yes, I've got that point, Lord, but look, the here and now, in the midst of these years that I'm living in, I want you to act. I'd love you to revive your work here in the midst of the years. This, verses 1 and 2, the beginning of this song is an earnest request for God to take action in the present. He's not dumbstruck, but he is humbled after hearing God's reply. Verse 2, I heard thy speech and was afraid. But he's not dumbstruck. He's able to open his mouth and cry for revival, that things would live again, based upon the mercy of God. In wrath that you've been describing, remember mercy. And he's praying, Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. May we not be afraid, to pray that way either. We look around on a society that turns its back on God. We look across a world where things are, I think it's true to say, going from bad to worse. We look on a world where so many things we know are wrong and they're apparently going on and on. But as we do that, let's not be dumbstruck. Let's not be paralyzed with fear. Let's not be afraid to say, Lord, in the midst of these years, revive thy work. And in God's grace, he may do so even in Scotland yet. He's doing it in many other countries of the world. I'm sure you know of many countries where God's work and people is proceeding by leaps and bounds. People are being saved. Many are being baptized. Assemblies are being planted day by day in many parts of the world. Sadly, not here. But we still pray, Lord, revive thy work. Then verse 3, he begins to speak about God. And as you just scan your eye down verses 3 and 4, right down indeed as far as verse 16, and if you've not read them, maybe you should read them tonight again to get the good of them, you see that Habakkuk is now focusing on God. He's turned away from the problems around him. He's talking about his glory. Verse 3, his glory. The end of verse 3, his praise. Near the end of verse 4, his hand. Verse 5, his power. Verse 6, the end of it, his ways. Verse 9, his word. And you notice near the end of verse 9, there's that word, Selah. Stop and think about this. So in this record of God's dealings in the past, Habakkuk is focusing on how great God is. He's turned away from the problems that he saw around him in chapter 2. And he's focusing on God. And he's noting that God has worked before. He worked in the land of Egypt and delivered his people and brought them to Canaan. But he's saying, oh God, do it again. Do it again. Dismay those nations. Judge evil. Verse 7 he says, I've seen it. Verse 16 he says, I've heard it. And he's confident now by looking at the past and remembering God's power and dealings with others. So in chapter 3, his psalm, his hymn, moves from a request for action in the present through a review of the past, of God's power and glory, and now to verse 17, to the end. Let's read that. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places. And then the wee footnote to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. So what a note he finishes his hymn on. It's rising all the time, from a request for action in the present, to a review of all that God has done in the past, to a resolve in his mind that he's going to be strong for the future. Now this is not blind faith, this is not faith that's ignorant of all that's going on. This is God. This is Habakkuk recognizing that the invader whom God sends into the land may well create in all of that land utter desolation. There could well be nothing on the fig trees, nothing on the vines. People's labor in the fields could be all in vain. The cattle and the livestock could be carried away. There could be nothing in the stalls. That would be the effect of that Chaldean invader. There would be no beauty, there'd be no blossom, no fruit, no food. As he looked around, Habakkuk says, although all that may happen, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He's not looking round anymore. He's looking up. He's not depressed as he thinks of the burden of condition of things. His faith has been taught and becomes triumphant. Triumphant in spite of the expected desolation in his country. He's prayed for revival. He earnestly prayed for revival. But he realizes that revival may not come in his day. God's plans are bigger than the lifetime of anyone. And he's prayed for revival, but recognizes that that revival may not reach the land while he's there. He recognizes that while he's there, things could go from bad to worse. The whole land could be desolate. So what does it do to him? Does it send him deeper into a fit of depression? Not at all. Because his faith has been taught. His faith is stronger than ever. He's triumphant. And instead of looking round on what is happening, and looking round at what might happen, what appears to be going to happen, he's looking up, and he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He is rejoicing in his personal relationship with God. Notice the word my. My salvation. Verse 18. I will joy in the God of my salvation, an inward joy. Like, you know, Paul speaks about in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, and Paul wrote that in a prison. But he's saying to the Philippian believers and saying to us, always rejoice in the Lord because he is the God of my salvation. And because each of us knows the Lord Jesus as our own personal Savior, he's mine, you can say, we have every reason to rejoice in the Lord and to be joyful in the God of our salvation. But that's not all. Verse 19, he says, the Lord God is my strength. Not only my salvation, but he's my strength. He will keep me going in days that are difficult. And he will make my feet like hinds' feet. He gave me strength to go on and walk. I don't know if you know about the hinds. They are very fleet of foot. If you see a roe deer on the roads or in the fields these days, they run across the road and sometimes you bash them with your car if you're not careful. But they are fast. And here he's saying, God will give me feet like hinds' feet, so that I can fly and make me walk upon my high places. My salvation, my strength, my feet, and finally, my stringed instruments. Doesn't mean we've each got a fiddle, but it does mean that in our hearts, God has put something with which to praise him. each of us, as well as all of us, each of us have got something in our hearts that we can use to praise the Lord. Maybe for some of us our singing is less melodious than loud, but whatever talents we may have for singing, the big thing is that each of us in our hearts has got some kind of stringed instrument. You know, you often think about pulling at someone's heartstrings. And that really means getting someone's love and affection. And each of us has got a heart that should have a true affection for Christ. And out of a true heart of affection for Christ, we offer up the sacrifice of praise that honours and glorifies him. And at the end of it, says Habakkuk, I'm committing all this praise to the chief singer. So all our praises are committed into the hand of, well, we often call him the chief musician, our Lord Jesus, because he's the one who leads our praise. He's the one who takes our prayers and brings them in before God. And he's also the one that takes our praises and brings them in before God. And God accepts it. And God is glorified in our little lives. So to me, the lesson of Habakkuk is very apposite for today. We feel we're surrounded by problems, different problems from what our forefathers faced. But the kind of world we live in, the kind of things that we see around us, could depress us, could cast us down, could make us despair. But Habakkuk finds that his faith is taught and becomes triumphant. So that I can say to you tonight, like Habakkuk would, don't let the problems of life or the difficulties of earth rob us of the joy of the Lord. Even though it may look bleak, spiritually speaking, let's keep rejoicing in the Lord. Keep looking at God rather than at the problems. Hebrews 12 puts it, looking off unto Jesus, let's run the race. And as well as that, keep praising and keep thanking him. Keep in tune with heaven. Let the chief musician grip your soul and offer to him and through him that praise to God that is his due. And in that way, we can all be victors over the circumstances of life. In that way, we can be, as Romans 8 puts it, more than conquerors through him that loves us. May the Lord help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we come to thee now at the end of the meeting, and we give thanks for thy precious word, for this book in the Old Testament that sometimes we find a bit obscure. But we thank thee that tonight we've been able to look into it and find that its lessons are very relevant and very needful for each one of us in the present day. Lord, save us from being despondent. Lift us up by thy grace, we pray. Teach us to pray and to wait upon thee and to trust in thee. And help us ever to triumph in that triumph that the Lord Jesus won for us at Calvary. May our faith be triumphant through ever trusting in him. And we ask thee now at the close of our meeting to accept our prayers and our praises, for we offer them in his worthy and precious name. Amen.